The important concept to grasp coming into Acts 6 and 7, where we will be today, is to see the context, and we've diagrammed it, into which Acts chapter 6 opens. And that context is on two occasions: the first appearance before the Sanhedrin in chapter 4, and the second appearance in chapter 5, and then how the apostles respond to that with a really climactic effort in the teaching of the Word. First appearance before the Sanhedrin, they are told not to speak or teach. The second confrontation with the Sanhedrin in 540, they are told to speak no more. And it's important to see what the reaction of them to that is in chapter 5, verse 42. And in response to not to teach or speak, we are told in verse 42 that every day, in the temple and house to house, in the temple and in their houses. So standing in complete contrast with what the Sanhedrin has said they are not to do, not to speak or teach, to speak no more, they responded by every day, continually, and in the temple and the houses, publicly and privately, they spoke the Word of God. Second, they were told to no longer speak in the name of Jesus. In the fourth chapter, the same thing in the fifth chapter, and you come down to chapter 5, verse 42, they continued preaching Jesus as the Christ, or Jesus as Messiah. The first two contexts, it is forbidden. In chapter 5, closing out, it is continued. And so you have a strong emphasis on contrast, reading verse 42. Every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Messiah. Continued proclamation of the Word of God. Now, we're getting ready to come to one of the first panels, or second panels, of the teaching in the book of Acts. And remember, the book of Acts is divided by summary statements that come along the line. And there are seven of them. Each one of them mark off a historical block of the book. The first panel is 1:1 through 2:47, and 42 through 47 is a summary. The second one begins in chapter 3, verse 1, and the summary panel, or the summary of the period, is chapter 6, verse 7, that reads, "The word of God kept on spreading. The number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." And so verse 7 brings that to a conclusion. That then begins the third panel. And the third panel is easily divided into three parts. It's divided about the men concerned. And so we have 6:8. And Stephen. And Stephen is central through chapter 6 through chapter 7. And we come to chapter 8 and verse 5. Philip, central in 6 and 7. And then coming to 8:5. And Philip. And from this point on through chapter 8, Philip will be important. And then chapter 9 and verse 1 says, "Now Saul." And Saul is critical through the end of chapter 9. So basically, we're going to have three pivotal men, and about them will be three pivotal events pertaining to Stephen, his martyrdom, Philip, his ministry, Saul, his conversion. And so, we have linking those two then, the final part of the second panel of Acts, the first organization in the church, Acts 6, 1 through 7. The first organization of the church, Acts 6, 1 through 7. And the whole thing begins with the statement of a problem. that had risen in the early church. The problem stated is Acts 6, verse 1. Reading. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. First, as the problem is stated, we open with the words, at this time. The words, at this time, is an indefinite expression. It can refer to, and does refer to, an interval. And the interval may be long. The interval may be short. If the interval is a matter of days or short, notice Acts 1:15. At this time does not mean at this moment. It's used to refer to intervals. It may be an interval that is short, a matter of days, Acts 1:15. At this time, and what is that time? The time is the time between the ascension and the day of Pentecost. At this time, or in this interval, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. So it may be short, 1:15, and it is a matter of days. On the other hand, it may be longer. Look at Matthew 3:1. Matthew 3:1. It's an expression of an interval of time. Matthew 3:1. Now, in those days, and that's the same expression, though translated differently. Now, at that time, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this is a period of many months, or actually, in Matthew 3:1, it's a matter of about a year. Long time or relatively short time. The point involved is this. Anytime that expression occurs, it always points to a connection with what went ahead. It always points to a connection to what went before and what went after. Connection of what went before and what went after. And therefore, when we open chapter 6 and we see the problem that is introduced in verse 1, it is connected to fervent teaching. That's what went before. It was connected to fervent teaching. Chapter 5, 42. On the other side of this incident is the teaching and preaching of Stephen. And therefore, it is connected once again not only to fervent teaching in 5:42, but to very fervent teaching coming on in 6:8 and all that follows. The essence of it was a legitimate problem that needed to be solved, that also carried with it a threat. And a threat involved. And the threat involved is stated in verse 2. The threat involved was a threat pertaining to priorities. Verse 2, the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve table. So the emphasis then of chapter 6, verse 1, with the problem, is while they were in the midst of teaching and preaching Jesus as the Messiah, the prophet, the problem arose. And we will find, coming down through when we get to it, the end of chapter 6, that Satan will have used four major methods in order to attempt the get the early church to cut back on the priority of the preaching of the word through various means. The second thing that we find in chapter 6, verse 1, is a new designation for Christians. And the new designation is, at this time, while the disciples. And that is the first time that this word is used to describe essentially what they were. The word comes from matheteuo, M-A-T-H-A-T-E-U-O, and it means to learn. Or we could put it this way. It is the other side of 542. Every day in the temple on the house, they kept right on teaching. They kept right on teaching. Disciples is the other side of the coin. The apostles kept right on teaching, and the effectiveness of it is revealed in the fact that because they kept right on teaching, there was a development of disciples. One other important thing about the word disciple, and it is a very important one, and that is neither noun or verb form. Neither noun or verb form of the word disciple is found beyond Acts. Now, that does not mean teaching did not continue and should not have continued. And it does not mean that they did not continue to learn. It does mean that from the standpoint of the Word of God, the word disciple is found in the Gospels. It's found in the book of Acts. The last time that we find the word disciple is Acts 21:16 for the verb, or the noun rather, disciple. And Acts 14:21 for the verb. That brings us to a conclusion, which is discipleship is not an issue in the church. None of the church epistles mention discipling, nor they mention the noun disciple. Wow. You hear a lot about discipling Christians, don't you? It's not a church concept. It's not there. The word is not there. Now, the idea of teaching and learning and developing, that is there. But this is not the word that comes thundering through in the epistles. In other words, as Paul writes to Ephesians, the theme in his mind is not mathetuo, disciple. As he writes Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, that is not really the issue. The issue in those books is the position of the believer in Christ and the responsibility that flows from that. So we have the new designation used opening up with this particular chapter. Now, the problem existed between Hellenistic Jews and native Hebrews. Who were they? What does that mean? First of all, what is or what was a Hellenistic Jew? And how did they distinguish from the native Hebrews? First of all, they were part of the diaspora. They were part of the diaspora, D-I-A-S-P-O-R-A. Diaspora means a Jew outside his homeland. Or we might put it, they were displaced Jews. They did not live in their homeland. And they're called the diaspora. The book of James refers to them when it talks about those scattered abroad. It uses the word diaspora, scattered Jews. The other thing we know about them is they spoke Greek, not Hebrew. And I'll put in parentheses, because we don't know how far this went, but it did exist. They spoke Greek, and they were often regarded as those who thought Greek. They spoke Greek, they thought Greek. On the other hand, you had the native Hebrews. And who were the native Hebrews? The native Hebrews were Jews who spoke Aramaic, not Greek. They spoke Aramaic and were born in Palestine. Spoke Aramaic and born in Palestine. The linking point is they were both Jews. It was a matter of language. It was a matter of thought. It was a matter of culture. It was a matter of the way they lived, and a matter of where they lived. Both of those elements made up the early church. By the way, notice, everything to this point in Christianity is Jewish. That will not get broken up till the midway in chapter 6. Everything is Jerusalem. Everything is Jewish. Christianity has not moved to non-Jews as of where we are in the book of Acts, so forth. They had a common point, both the Hellenistic Jews in the church and the native Hebrews had a common point, and they both accepted Jesus as the Messiah. So their belief system was basically in common, but their culture was different. They didn't speak the same language. They didn't have exactly the same habits of life. They had differing backgrounds. The problem arose over distribution of food. Now, where would that have its roots? The roots of distribution of goods would go back to chapter 4. Chapter 4. Verses 34 and 35. Verse 34 noted that there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And now we're seeing that that thing by chapter 6 has developed into a problem. And the problem is stated in chapter 6 that certain ones felt they were overlooked. And that does not mean ill will. It doesn't mean contempt. It simply means they were neglected. They were neglected by the native Hebrews. Is that hard to understand? That the native Hebrews might tend to overlook the foreigners, the strangers? It's not unusual at all. Coming off of that, we ought to list a couple of principles that are important. They're basically psychological principles. And the first is this. Tension usually comes to a head. Tension usually comes to a head. I'm sure they did not simply arise one morning and say, "We're being cheated in the distribution of food." I'm sure it began with a single complaint, then someone else brought in their complaint, then someone else brought in theirs, and eventually the whole thing came to a crisis or to a head. Is that true of tension? Isn't it usually not true that tension begins with one, with two, then three join it, then four join it, then someone else comes along, and over a period of time, the whole thing on tension comes to a head? That's why then, coming off of that principle, it would be wise to see that tensions are solved early, not late. The climax to tension is usually over a relatively minor matter. The climax to tension is triggered often by a minor matter. You know that truth if you've been married 10 minutes. Is the tension that is there often results in an outburst over what? Something considered all by itself is relatively minor. And as far as the mission and the ministry of the church, someone said, I didn't get 2 biscuits for breakfast. I only got 1 and my next door neighbor got 2. And you look at that all by itself, and it's not really a major matter, is it? But major matters tend to be triggered by minor matters, and that's what happens here. Third, and a very practical matter, salvation does not automatically solve pre-salvation tensions. Salvation does not necessarily solve pre-salvation tensions. And this is a good illustration of it, because the Jews of the diaspora and the native Jews never did get along very well. They always had problems. And it didn't make any difference even if they were not Christians. Or were Christians. They still had problems. And therefore, between the native Hebrews and the scattered Hebrews that have picked up Greek habits, there was tension between them. And you can demonstrate that tension among those that are not even Christians. They had problems. When they became Christians, they had a common ground, their acceptance of Jesus as the Messiah, but there was still tension. And it's interesting then that salvation automatically does not solve these problems. When they became Christians, the tension still remained to be solved. All right then, chapter 6 and verse 1, the problem is stated. Now, chapter 6 and verse 2, we have the proposal made. What are we going to do about it? Proposal made. 6, 2 through 4. And in making the proposal, there are two parts. Number one, first, a priority is restated and reestablished. Then, a solution is given. First, the priority. And the priority is stated negatively in 6.2 and positively in 6.4. First, negatively. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." The gathering of the people gathering the people together on the part of the apostles shows two things. One, the apostles did not ignore a problem. They did not put their heads in the sand and say, "That's not our job, that's not our function, we will ignore it." What the apostles did as spiritual leaders was to come along and say, "Native Hebrews, it's your fault. Hellenistic Jews, it's your fault." No, they didn't do that. Number two, not only did they not ignore the problem, they did not assign blame. They did not assign blame. They didn't even discuss blame. Blame apparently was not even the issue. They do say it is not desirable. And obviously with the word desirable, you would want to ask, desirable to whom? And I take it the answer would be both God and men. It's not pleasing to God. It's not a pleasing thing for men. Word pleasing actually means, or desirable means, to be acceptable. It's not acceptable to men. It's not acceptable to God that that we should neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. It's not a matter of not solving the problem. It's a matter of saying, look, let's not let the problem, which needs to be solved, let's not let the problem destroy the priorities. The positive establishment of priority, and it's in 6:4. But we is emphatic and creates contrast, but we, in contrast, will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. With that, then, having established the priority, they then move to, number two, the selection. And the selection will look out for seven men. Verse 3, select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. Notice they had three qualifications. One, reputation, social qualification. Full of the Spirit, spiritual qualification. And they are to be able to have wisdom. That is the practical. They can get along with people. Their reputation is good. They have a right vertical relationship spiritually. And they are men of good sense, and they are practical. Now, one of the interesting things about this little portion is when these seven men are chosen, and we begin to hear a description of their ministry, you know, the tendency is always, seems to be, to be involved in the social aspect and let the spiritual go down the tubes. It looks like these men did the opposite. I wonder if they ever served a table. Verse 8, Stephen, one of the seven, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people, and he preaches in verse 10. It says they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking, and they slander him, which we'll study next hour. And in chapter 7, you have Stephen's speech, and it's a long one. It goes from verse 2 down through verse 53. And in verse 54 and following, Stephen was stoned for serving tables. Stephen was stoned for preaching the Word. So a very interesting development is that while their appointment in verse 3 was for the serving of the tables and the providing of the food for the widows, which I'm sure they did, God doesn't bother to tell us about that. He does begin to tell us about the tremendous preaching of Stephen that comes in this following chapter, and which we'll begin to look at next hour. Father, we're thankful for your word, in Christ's name.